But I married Pam, and Rebecca was 7 at the time. And so I can only speak to you from a perspective of adoption. And it's already been alluded to this morning already. I just wanted to go a little deeper in it from my perspective. And really, in some ways, it is one of the most selfless acts that you can do as a man in particular. Because I was under absolutely no obligation. And think about this spiritually and what our Heavenly Father has done for us. I was under absolutely zero obligation to connect myself to Pam and Rebecca. But I love them. I love Pam. I love Rebecca as my own daughter. And that was part of my marriage vows, was to love her as my own daughter. And I hope that I have fulfilled that commitment. But our Heavenly Father does the same thing. He was under no obligation to come and rescue us and to adopt us into His family. And yet He has chose by His good pleasure, the Scripture says, to do so. Amen. So I just wanted to point out John 1, verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." So it's critically important that we would receive Jesus, to receive God, and He will empower us to become His sons. The concept of adoption itself, like many things in the New Testament, could not really happen until society was ready for it. And the Roman culture really brought a lot of these concepts to bear. Adoption was one of them. Adoption was the first time we saw this in civilized society was in the Roman culture. It was a means whereby one was accorded all of the rights of a natural son under Roman law. It was not uncommon, however, during that time, for children were often adopted to ensure that some family should not become extinct. We saw kind of the same thing in the Old Testament with the tribe that ended up not having any sons. They had just daughters. There was a means of provision of providing for posterity for that family. The process must have been a sight to see. And it's been alluded to this morning, but I hope to give you a little deeper understanding of just how big a thing this adoption process is. It's not a small thing. It's not a light thing. It's something you have to really contemplate and think about and commit yourself to. Just like today, if you were to try to adopt somebody, it costs like some $40,000, I think. It's very costly. Now, I don't have that kind of money, so I can't legally adopt Rebecca, but you know, I know she considers me as a father. But think about this. The Roman process of adoption was carried out by a symbolic sale in which copper and scales were used. Twice the real father sold his son, twice he symbolically bought him back. Finally, he sold him a third time, and at the third sale, he did not buy him back. After this, the adopting father had to go to the praetor, which was one of the principal Roman magistrates, and plead his case for adoption. Only after all of this had been done and gone through was the adoption cycle process complete. So maybe one of the Bible scholars can help me understand if there's a significance in selling your son twice, buying him back twice, and then selling him a third time, but then the adopting father steps in. I haven't quite figured that part out, if there's any connection, but it's a process. It's not just something, yeah, you can adopt my son, go ahead. You know, there was a physical, and I'm sure a financial, there was definitely a financial commitment, and then it was repeated to show, okay, I thought about it, I have a chance to renege on it, right? I don't have to go through with this, but I'm going to go through it again, and I'm going to buy him back again, and I'm going to sell him, because the third time, it's written in stone, right? But as Pastor mentioned in Bible study this morning, the process of adoption provided a complete change of identity and canceled the old name, canceled the old rights, and canceled the old debts of the adopted person. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Amen. So we are a new creature with new rights, a new name. We are joint heirs with Christ, Scripture says. So this concept implies a giving up of the old life in order to receive new life through regeneration and supernatural birth. I also see a part that the son has to be willing to be adopted into this family, right? Just like Isaac was willing, he willingly offered himself in submission to his father's will, right? He willingly laid down his life. So there's two ways. There's two parts to it. And of course, the adoption word itself from the Greek is huothesia, which means the placing of a son. And that's interesting to me because God literally places us into his family. The adoption process was secured by Jesus Christ through Calvary, and the Gentiles were allowed entry through the outpouring of the Holy Ghost in Cornelius' household in Acts 10 at the first. So it wasn't something that God was required to do to save us Gentiles. Right? The family of God was Israel, the Jewish people. But he had it in his heart and in his mind to reach out and bring us all into the sheepfold, right? Of course, Romans 8:15 was already talked about in Sunday school, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit, capital S, of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And Galatians 4:5-6, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So Calvary purchased the privilege. The believer has no right to claim it based on our own merit or ability. It's grace, the unmerited favor of God, right? Jesus chose to bring the Gentiles into his church and confirmed this desire by pouring out the Holy Ghost. Amen. The spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not the spirit of fear. It's not the spirit of depression, right? It's the spirit, capital S. That's the confirmation of the covenant, right? God's sovereign choice decided the matter, and based on that decision and that decision alone, adoption into God's family is available to us all. And accepting the privileges that accompany sonship also requires sanctification by the Holy Spirit in order to conform to the holy and blameless image of his Son, Jesus Christ. When Christ returns and perfects the church, which he will do, it is a promise, it is a prophecy, it will happen, then God's redemption will be complete and God will have obtained perfect fellowship with the church through Jesus Christ. Amen. So in Ephesians, Paul referred to the justification of the believer by faith, which includes his initial step of faith in Christ. For without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? We also need sanctification. This is the gradual perfecting process that God uses to purify the believer. Then God dealt with the future glorification of every believer, and without all three aspects of our relationship with God would be incomplete. We need faith, we need justification, we need sanctification. So God provided the adoption process according to his good pleasure of his will, as I mentioned. God chose to do it. He chose to adopt a family, not only through Jewish lineage, but Gentile and even Samaritan lineage, because it satisfied every aspect of his nature, of his love, his principles and his purpose. He would that none of us should perish, right? So Ephesians 2:19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Amen. I'm so thankful that God has chosen to bring me into his family. You know, I didn't have a good earthly father as an example. But I'm so thankful that God, my heavenly Father, even before I was aware of him, he was working through my life, protecting me, sanctifying me, watching out for me, even though I didn't know he was there. You know, I couldn't see him. It took a long time for me to hear his voice. But I'm so thankful that he's led me every step of the way, and I'm thankful that he has taught me a lot about his church through my experiences as a father to Rebecca and a husband to Pam, that I can see biblical principles come to life through my personal experience there. And I know we can all relate to being adopted into the church family. Amen. So that's really all I have to say. Thank you.
Amen. You know, it may have been all he had to say, but he said something that hit me about the Romans and how they used to adopt people and what it costs today. It costs to be adopted. You know, if you're childless today, it can cost thousands. And it cost God something for you to be adopted. Amen. And what it cost was more than money, more than silver, more than gold. It cost the cross. Amen. This time, Brother Josh is going to come and give us his thoughts on fatherhood. Amen.
Praise the Lord, saints. So I haven't been a father for very long. Farrah is about 7 months old. So in terms of firsthand experience being a father, my resume is not very full. But any of you who know me, I'm usually the quiet guy in the back observing everything. So I've seen things that work, seen things that don't work. I've yet to put a lot of it into practice just due to the fact that I haven't had a lot of time to do that. So I'm going to start this off with a story, because everyone knows kids like stories. Adults like stories, too. So here we go. In the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing to hear, nothing to feel, nothing to see. Only emptiness and darkness and nothing but nothing. But God was there, and God had a wonderful plan. I'll take this emptiness, God said, and I'll fill it up. Out of darkness, I'm going to make light. And out of the nothing, I'm going to make everything. Like a mommy bird flutters her wings over her eggs to help her babies hatch, God hovered over the deep, silent darkness. He was making life happen. God spoke, that's all. And whatever he said, it happened. God said, hello, light. And light shone into the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. You're good, God said. And they were. Then God said, hello, sea. Hello, sky. And a great space opened up, wide and deep and high. You're good, God said, and they were. Then God said, hello, land, and there, splashing up through the oceans, came cliffs, mountains, sandy beaches. You're good, God said, and they were. Hello, trees, God said, hello, grass and flowers, and everything everywhere burst into life. He made buds bud, shoots shoot, flowers flower. You're good, God said, and they were. Hello, stars, God said, hello, sun, hello, moon. And whizzing into the darkness came fiery globes, spinning around and around, whirling orange and purple and golden planets. You're good, God said, and they were. Hello, birds, God said, and with a fluttering and flapping and chirping and singing, birds filled the skies. Hello, fish, God said, and with a darting and dashing and wriggling and splashing, fish filled the seas. You're good, God said, and they were. Then God said, hello, animals, and everyone came out to play. The earth was filled with noisy noises, growling and gobbling and snapping and snorting and happy skerfuffling. You're good, God said, and they were. God saw all that he made, and he loved them, and they were lovely because he loved them. But God saved the best for last. From the beginning, God had a shining dream in his heart. He would make people to share his forever happiness. They would be his children, and the world would be their perfect home. So God breathed life into Adam and Eve. When they opened their eyes, the first thing they ever saw was God's face. And when God saw them, he was like a new dad. "You look like me," he said. "You're the most beautiful thing I've ever made." God loved them with all of his heart, and they were lovely because he loved them. And Adam and Eve joined in the song of the stars and streams and the wind and the trees, the wonderful song of love to the one who made them. Their hearts were filled with happiness, and nothing ever made them sad or lonely or sick or afraid. God looked at everything he had made. "Perfect," he said, and it was. But all the stars and the mountains and oceans and galaxies and everything were nothing compared to how much God loved his children. He would move heaven and earth to be near them, always. Whatever happened, whatever it cost him, he would always love them. And so it was that the wonderful love story began. So as you all know, it's the creation story, right? In this storybook Bible for children. So obviously the wording's changed a bit from the King James to make it a little more interesting to kids. But the story behind it's the same, right? It's very descriptive. It really makes your imagination go. You can picture what's going on. And as pastors contended, your imagination is your faith organ. It's the thing that taps directly into your faith. So what's the point of a story? I would say it would be to gather an audience, as I have here right now, and engage their imagination. It's also to teach or reveal a hidden truth, to further their knowledge, to show them something in a different way that maybe they haven't thought of before. So stories, they can come in all shapes and sizes. Some of them are fictional or fake, but used to teach a principle. An example of this would be Jesus' parable of the sower sowing the seeds. There wasn't a sower standing there for Jesus to be like, "This guy threw seeds in this type of soil and this type of soil." But they all knew what he was talking about. They were able to imagine it, and from that, he was able to then give the principle of the different types of soils, the different type of people, how they receive the word in their hearts. Some stories are nonfiction or true, and they're used to inform the listener of a past event. The creation story that I just read is one of those. It can also be used to show the listener past examples of success or defeat. And the majority of the Bible fits this description. We all here believe the Bible is true, that everything in it has happened. And from that, we can see how, looking at the Israelites, what they did that was good for living for God, what was not so good, where they kind of went off the path. And we can apply that to our hearts. We can apply it to our lives and use that to live for God more faithfully. Some stories can be of future events that haven't happened yet, such as prophecy. And these are meant to inspire the listener to strive for what they're hearing or change what they're doing to avoid what they're hearing. These are all instances of prophecy within the Bible, such as Nineveh. Jonah went, told them, "If you don't change what you're doing, God's going to destroy you." And what did they do? They changed. And God spared them because of that. So what does storytelling have to do with Father's Day? Well, in Ephesians 5, 21 through 28, it says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." So from that we gather the husband's to be the head of the wife. He's to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and he's to love his wife as he himself loves his body. So being the head of the wife means he's got a role of authority, It also means he has responsibility in that. His responsibility is to be Christ to his wife, to love her, care for her, sacrifice for her. It also means teaching her. Jesus taught people. He still teaches us through his word. So if we're supposed to be Christ for wife, we are also to teach. Loving his wife as Christ loved the church means putting her before himself and her needs over his own. It doesn't just mean food and shelter. It also means emotional needs, mental needs, concerns. And loving his wife as he loves his body means to care for her as if she were him. I know I don't let myself go hungry. I eat. So I should make sure my wife eats, right? So if the husband's the head of the wife, and then that wife happens to have children, that would then put the father head over the children also. So any responsibilities he has over his wife, he also has those over his children, right? So he's supposed to love, care, and sacrifice himself for his children. He's supposed to teach his children the goodness of God and how to live a life of service towards God. And this doesn't just mean father in the sense of a man having a child, but also single mothers who are that father figure also. Anyone who fills that father role, it could be a mentor, it could be anyone who is filling that role of father in someone's life, has these responsibilities. And I would contend that stories are the best way to teach children because it engages their imagination, which is a direct link to faith. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And in Romans 10:17, it says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So when a story is listened to, it builds faith. Your imagination is stimulated, and children have a very good imagination. They haven't lived through life. They haven't had their imagination tainted by what they've seen as possible. They haven't seen their own limitations. So they're able to picture things better than adults can. Adults tend to rely on past experience on what they think is possible instead of what they're being told is possible. And so it's our job as fathers to build the faith of our children. And if faith comes by hearing, we need to be speaking the truth of the gospel around our children so that they hear it, just the way that Jesus spoke to the crowds and built their faith in him. Just as he did when he spoke to the void and darkness and created light and everything else we see around us. And so as the head or authority of our house, we hold that same responsibility. So in closing, I would challenge the fathers of Rehoboth, we need to tell our children stories. Husbands of Rehoboth need to tell our wives stories. Stories of how nothing can be spoken to, and all of a sudden everything that we see now is there. Stories of how a man heeded the warning he was given, built an ark, prepared for water falling from the sky, which never happened before, and preserved humanity through the grace of God. Stories of a young boy who stood up to a giant with nothing more physically than a sling and some stones, but knew that God, with God's help, he couldn't be defeated. And stories of a God who loved his creation so much that he left eternity to enter time, left perfect peace and felt pain, all to pay the price for their sin, ultimately paving the way for them to live with him for all of eternity in heaven. Thanks.
Amen. Amen. At this time, Brother Chris is going to come and close us out. Thank you for your patience. We've heard some good things today. Amen. Some good things about being a father. Brother Chris.
Praise the Lord, everyone. I'm going to do my absolute best to be short. Being short is not something I'm good at. With the help of the Holy Ghost, I will be. In preparing for this message, what I'm going to share with you is something that's been in my spirit actually for a few months now, and I was going to share it at a later time, but then when Pastor asked me to speak yesterday, I decided to talk about it today. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 12, and I'm going to look at verses 46 through 50, And like I said, I'm going to try to be about 10, 15 minutes if you bear with me. But Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 simply says this. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. I'm going to preach a very short message simply entitled, Spirit is Thicker Than Blood. Spirit is thicker than blood. What spawned this message, a few months ago I had, an intervention with a very, very close friend of mine who I had caused an offense against. And the offense was that I did not consider them in regards to including them in certain aspects of my own life. And they were offended because they thought, well, we're closer than this, and that you're not just we're not just friends, but we're family. And this individual then pointed out the fact that their mother was dead. They pointed out the fact that their father was dead. They then pointed out the fact that their physical family are strangers to them. And then they looked at me and said, you're the only family that I have. And they said that the reason why that I am that was because of the connection we have in Christ. That as brothers and sisters in Christ, we use that term so haphazardly, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. But do we really mean that? They looked at me and said, you're the only family I have. The church is the only family I have. So when it comes to closeness and intimacy, the church is the closest thing I have to a family. My mother and father are dead. My family are strangers to me. They're out in the world and in sin. There's nothing in me that identifies with who or what they are. Although we share the same DNA, there's something deeper and more intimate that connects you and I. And the thing is, if you look at the scripture text here, what Jesus is saying, that he had just gone giving a talk to his disciples and a few other people that were there. And his family, his biological family, had shown up to talk with him, to speak with him. His mother Mary was there. His brethren, his brothers and sisters were there. And someone came to him and said that, Jesus, your mother and your brothers, your family is here to speak with you. And Jesus said that although you have genetic relationship with me, that does not give you any type of true closeness to me. He said, who is my mother? Who is my brethren? Then he looked at his disciples and said, these are my mother, these are my brothers and sisters. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Don't you understand that the closeness we share on this Father's Day in Christ is closer than genetic relationship? Jesus' own family rejected him. If you read in John chapter 7, on the Feast of Tabernacles, let's just go there just for a minute. Go to John chapter 7. Start around verse 2. I want to get this on the screen just for a minute. It says, now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. Next verse. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Neither his own blood believed in him. But the family of God ought to believe in you when you are at your worst. The Bible says in Galatians 6:1 that if a brother be overcome with a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. Then you gossip about them and you talk down about them. Then you won't even shake their hands in church. We have a closeness as the household of faith, a closeness and an intimacy that is greater than any type of genetic connection or DNA affiliation. Now, we talked about earlier, Sister Audrey mentioned it, Brother Jesse, my brother, they all mentioned earlier about the greatest gift you can give to a father, to our Heavenly Father who has everything. And that is living a lifestyle that is pleasing to Him. That is giving your life completely to Him. I want to talk about another gift. It's the second best gift, but it's one that's often neglected. Turn with me to John chapter 13. Look at verse 34 and 35. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Simply says this. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. The second greatest gift you can give to your father on Father's Day is loving each other. One of the things that breaks a father's heart is seeing his kids hating on each other. Seeing his children bickering and fighting with one another, not speaking to one another, not helping one another out. What if you want to give a good gift to your father, if you're already saved in Christ, is to love your brother and sister in Christ as Christ has loved you. Because spirit is thicker than blood. One day your spirit will be separated from the blood that's in this body. And as a spirit being, you'll have no other affiliation with anyone else's body. But one affiliation you will have is that you have affiliation with those who have been baptized with the power of the Holy Ghost. Who has been joined unto the Lord and has been made one spirit. You want to give a good gift on Father's Day? Yes, first off, give your life to Christ. Give Him your life. Live a life that is pleasing unto Him. Secondly, live a life that pleases and loves your brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about that. We're the only real family we have. DNA has nothing to do with family in the body of Christ except the blood of Jesus. That is the one identifying characteristic that holds us together. Spirit is thicker than blood. Thicker than blood. Here's the other thing I want you to understand. There are some people in the body of Christ that you're calling brother and sister that really are not your brother and sister. Because Jesus said that the way that you can be identified as a brother or sister in Christ is that you do the will of the Father. If you're not doing the will of your Father, then technically you are not a brother or a sister. Because Jesus defined a brother or sister or mother as he that does the will of my Father. So there are some people that you're hanging around with, that you're accompanying with, that you're calling brother and sister, and they're living in sin. They're not being obedient to what the Word of God says. And they are technically not being brotherly or sisterly to you because they're not doing the will of the Father. They're not doing the will of the Father. The Scripture says, I believe it's 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And the greatest truth that there is that Jesus Christ loves us. And the second greatest, which is also listed as the second greatest commandment, is to love your neighbor as yourself. We want to give a good gift on Father's Day. Let's show him that spirit is thicker than blood. Don't you understand that when you come to Christ and your family might still be in sin, that they'll reject you, they'll malign you, they'll slander you, they'll libel you. But the body of Christ is supposed to love you no matter what. Doesn't matter how far down in the pit you go. We should still be able to pray for you, to reconcile you unto a holy and loving God. And there's some of you in the church right now that you've been hurt. You've been offended by leadership. You've been hurt by other churches. You've been hurt by other people who said that they were your brother or your sister, but they were not doing the will of the Father. God wants His kids to love each other. God's heart is broken as a father, seeing his body, seeing his family fighting one another, destroying one another. If you want to give a good gift unto your Father, your heavenly Father, if you've got a grudge against somebody in this room, you need to go and pray for that person. You need to go and bless that person. You want to make your father happy, go and bless them, because they're the ones that are attempting to do the will of their father. You understand that they are not your enemies, so don't treat them like they are. Spirit is thicker than blood. This is not some big revelation, but it really, that day, when I was confronted with this, of my offense, I realized something. That although we may be strangers in the flesh, we have a closeness in spirit that goes beyond any type of genetic connection whatsoever. Think about it the next time you say, well, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. That term of endearment, it goes far beyond anything that you could possibly imagine. Let's love one another even as Christ loved the church. That's the greatest commandment. It's one to learn first, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and your mind. Matthew 22, verse 37 says it. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Praise God. Please understand, this Father's Day, spirit is thicker than blood. And although that your family may abandon you, this family should never abandon you. This family should be here to love on you and to pray for you and to reconcile you. Jesus understands this better than anyone else. He was the Messiah. He was God robed in flesh. And his own brethren did not believe in him. His own brethren mocked him. If you're really the Messiah, then show yourself on this great and amazing feast and present yourself as the Messiah. Because no Messiah should be hidden in some corner of some backwater town called Nazareth. Right? They didn't believe in him. His own family rejected him. And so that's why Jesus Christ said, I'm going to make my own family. I'm going to get my own sons and daughters. I'm going to baptize them in my spirit. They're going to be my children. And we're going to spend eternity together. Jesus understands what it means to have your brothers and sisters pick on you and not believe in you. But I want to tell you, your Heavenly Father believes in you. And as it's been said before, one, you need to give your life to Christ. Give your heart over. Become an adopted son, as Brother Jesse so eloquently said earlier. And Sister Audrey, who also pointed that out. Become a son of God. Become a child of God, where all of your past mistakes and all your past affiliations with the old name and the old identification that you had is erased and eradicated. And it's then replaced by the name of holiness and of righteousness and of mercy and grace and forgiving. But then secondly, then transmit that to your fellow brother and sister in Christ by enjoying the fellowship that we have with one another. We have family reunions where we put on t-shirts and barbecues and put on fried chicken and we sing and we reminisce of old times past. Every time we come to church, this is a family reunion where we're to encourage one another and strengthen one another. Where we eat not barbecued chicken, but we eat the bread of life and we drink the living water. I don't have a t-shirt on, but I got the blood of Jesus that's I guess you could say, imprinted on my heart. Spirit's thicker than blood. Let's behave that way. Let's love one another. I know this is not your typical Father's Day message, but this is what was on my heart. And it hit me right upside the head. Again, this was to me because I was not treating a brother or sister in Christ the way that a brother and sister in Christ should be treated. This is a rebuke to me. And I realize that when I call you brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, that is the greatest compliment I can say because we have something in common that no other person on this earth has. Spirit is thick in the water. God bless you.
Amen. If you could stand with me.